Thank you, Mr. Pryor, for the announcements. Shall we turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading this morning to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 14. This is the third and last message in our series on the judgment seat of Christ. And our subject for this morning is relates to the spiritual capital of the believer. And we're going to be talking on the law of spiritual capital from Romans chapter 14. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we will begin a series that will last for a few weeks on an exposition of the prophecy of Daniel. And so what we would like to do is to encourage you to read the book of Daniel before we start our series next week. Now, you do not have to do it this afternoon between 1 and 3 o'clock. That would be a good time for you wives, and we'll excuse all of the men from it during that time. But sometime during the week, if you have an opportunity, I think it will help you as we begin our study next week in the will of the Lord. This morning then, from Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In the best manuscripts, this reads the judgment seat of God, which is probably an accommodation to the next verse, but that does not present any problems to us, because we know from John chapter 5 that the Father hath committed all judgment into the hands of his Son. And so we see that this judgment seat of God will, upon this judgment seat of God, the Lord Jesus himself shall be seated. Verse 11 says, For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now for an illustration of what shall be involved in that account, will you turn over to Luke chapter 19, please? And we shall read the account of a parable spoken by our Lord. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. Our Lord Jesus is the speaker. And in verse 11 he says, And as they heard these things, he added, that is our Lord, and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. This explains why he is speaking our parable. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well done, thou good servant. Because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said to him also, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Why then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with interest. And he said to them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, and here is the law of spiritual capital, unto every one that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies who would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay them before me. And we trust that the Lord shall bless to our hearts the reading of this word and our study together of it this morning. Shall we bow to ask for his blessing in prayer, please? Our Father, we do thank thee this morning for the word of God. And we thank thee that thou hast given to us in thy word the message of life. We thank thee for the message of Jesus Christ, and the message of the forgiveness of sin through him. We thank thee, Father, that in him we find all that is needed both for time and for eternity. We thank thee for the knowledge of God that is found through knowing Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the guidance, the purpose, the direction that comes into life when Jesus Christ comes into life. We thank thee for the power and the enablement to do what is naturally impossible when the Lord Jesus moves into our lives. We thank thee for the great prospect that is the possession of every believer in Jesus Christ, that we shall someday see him, and that we shall be like him and with him forever and ever. We do bow this morning to thank thee, Father, for that one who is the center of thy thoughts and plans, and the one who is the object of our consideration this morning. We would pray as we have been singing, Come thou fount of every blessing. And we pray, Lord, that we may be particularly conscious of thy presence with us this morning, speaking to our hearts, challenging us in our lives, and directing us into thy perfect will. We pray for thy blessing upon each one bowed in the congregation at this moment. And we do pray, Father, that each of us, whatever be the circumstance of our life, might realize our great need of turning to thee, and that we may abandon all of our confidences in ourself and all of the dependence in the flesh, and that we might know what it is to trust thee and to trust thee completely, not only for our salvation, but for the daily affairs of our life. We pray especially for any in our congregation this morning who do not know Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. And we ask, Father, that through the preaching of thy word this morning, and through the working of the Holy Spirit in their life, that they might realize their deep need of Jesus Christ, and that they might come to accept him this morning as their personal Savior. We ask for thy blessing upon each one who is thy child, and pray, Father, that each of the children of God this morning may know something of thy presence and the strength that comes from the everlasting arms around and about us. We thank thee, Father, for the country in which we live, and we pray for thy blessing upon it and those in authority over us. This morning we pray for the preaching of thy word throughout the world, and ask, Lord, that it may be fruitful in the salvation of many souls and in the blessing of many of thy people. Now we commit ourselves to thee for this hour. We pray, Lord, that it may be an hour for thy glory, when thy people shall be built up in their most holy faith, and many shall come to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
In one of his very famous plays, George Bernard Shaw wrote of Joan of Arc, how she left her home to inspire her French people to battle against the British conquerors. In one of the scenes, young Prince Charles is complaining because Joan, obedient to her heavenly vision, is rebuking him for his softness and cowardice. As he rebukes her, as she rebukes him rather, he responds by saying to her, "I want to be just what I am. Why cannot I mind my business and you mind your business?" The peasant girl, in her fanatical zeal, responds by saying, "Minding your own business is like minding your own health. It is the shortest way to sickness. What is my business? Helping mother at home. What is your business? Petting lap dogs and sucking sugar sticks." She continues, "I tell you, it is God's business we are here to do and not our own." And concludes by saying, "I have a message for you from God, and you must hear it." That, I suspect, this morning, friends, is typical of the fanatical zeal of a Christian who lives his life in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. It is to that judgment seat of Christ that he shall surely report, and it is there that he shall, as a servant, have his works made manifest, and on the basis of that manifestation be either approved or disapproved as a servant, that he accordingly may be rewarded or suffer the loss of reward. We have already studied from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he shall report to the judgment seat of Christ as an athlete reports to the umpire of the games. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we discovered last week, he shall report to the judgment seat of Christ as a builder reports to a building inspector. From Romans chapter 14, we learn this morning that he shall report to the judgment seat of Christ as a steward reports to his master. In the 14th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, the apostle is dealing with Christian liberty, with doubtful things, and with the attitudes that one may have toward these things. In verse 10, he begins by addressing what he has already called a weaker Christian. This weaker Christian is the one who legalistically observes days, and who feels that he cannot eat certain types of meats. He is very critical of the person who does not observe those days and who eats liberally the various meats. And it is to that person that the apostle writes and says, "Why dost thou judge thy brother?" In the second phrase of verse 10, he addresses the strong Christian, the one who feels that he must not observe certain days, the one who feels free to eat meats that have been offered to idols. As a result, he is rather critical of the weaker brother who is leading such a legalistic life. To that person, the apostle writes, "Or, why dost thou set at naught thy brother?" Taking our two phrases together, the apostle Paul simply exhorts the believers not to judge one another. The reason? Because we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And it is at the judgment seat of God that the believer shall be judged. In verse 11, he gives his proof text from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, when he says, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And then the apostle concludes with his application. Do not judge each other. Rather, judge yourself as believers. Because, verse 12, so then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. It is because every believer shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of himself, not of someone else, and give an account of himself to God, not to men, that the exhortation is not to judge one another. The last phrase in verse 12 is the one that captures our attention this morning.
Paul says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now the Greek text at this particular point is very significant. And the words that are used to convey our English translation are words that suggest the idea of bookkeeping. It's really the idea of keeping a ledger, keeping an account. And every believer shall give an account. He shall report, and the ledger shall be reviewed. He shall give an account of himself to God. The same text, the same words used in our text, are used in Luke chapter 16, verse 2, where in that text we are told, let every steward give an account of his stewardship. And the phrase, to give an account of thy stewardship, is the same phrase that is used in verse 12 of our text. So then, on the basis of our text in Luke 16, I believe we can read our verse 12 this way. So then, says Paul, every one of us shall give an account of himself as a steward to God. That is, behind the text of verse 12, there is the concept of stewardship. Now, the word steward is a very interesting word in the New Testament. It is actually a compound word. It is made up of a noun and a verb. The noun is the word for house. The verb is the verb for to manage. We conclude, a steward is a house manager. He is the manager of a house. If we were to read through the New Testament, we would discover some striking things concerning the steward. First of all, we would discover that he was the manager, in fact, of the entire household. He was the master over all the slaves of his master. We would discover also that he was the administrator of the entire household. That is, all things that were to transpire in that home were committed into his hands and were carried out under his jurisdiction. He was the administrator of the inheritance, of the bank account, and of the business of his master. More than that, if we were to turn to the book of Galatians, we would discover that he was the guardian of the children. Before the children came to become adults and heirs, he was their guardian, and he cared for or administered the inheritance for the benefit of those minors. So the steward is the master of the household who administers the entire household and is the guardian of the children while they are minors. The last thing you would learn of the steward is this, that he himself is a slave. In Luke chapter 12, verses 42, 43, and 45, the words steward and slave are used interchangeably. The steward was a slave. A slave who was subject to his master and thereby was responsible to give an account of his stewardship to his master. The steward then essentially is a person to whom certain responsibilities are given, and one who is responsible to his master for what has been entrusted to him. That is a steward. If we were to read further in the New Testament, we would discover that every apostle is a steward of the mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 reads, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. That is, the great doctrines of the New Testament, the great truths of the dispensation of grace that were revealed to the apostles, were given to them as a trust. And they were entrusted with those doctrines, and as stewards were responsible to the master who had entrusted them to them. If we were to read in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, we would discover that every elder is a steward. Verse 7 reads, for a bishop or an elder must be blameless as the steward of God. But if we were to read in Romans chapter 14, we would discover that every believer is a steward. Not just the apostles, not just the elders, but notice, every one of us, believers,
shall give an account of himself as a steward to God. My Christian friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, among the many things that you are is you are a steward. To you, something has been entrusted. You are responsible to the person who entrusted it to you. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you shall give an account of how you have cared for that which has been entrusted to you.
What is it that has been entrusted to every believer? If we were to turn back to Luke chapter 19, we will find in the parable spoken by our Lord Jesus an illustration of what it means to be a steward of Jesus Christ. This is a very important parable and illustrates, I believe, directly Romans chapter 14, verse 12. You will notice, first of all, that this parable was spoken in Jericho. Verse 1 reads, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho." It was spoken in the city of Jericho. It was spoken just following the conversion of Zacchaeus. The intervening verses, verses 1 through 10, tell the story of the conversion of Zacchaeus. Our Lord Jesus is en route to Jerusalem. He stops shortly in Jericho. Zacchaeus is converted, and upon his conversion, a parable is spoken. The congregation to which the parable is given is a mixed audience. Sprinkled through the audience before our Lord as he speaks are a number of murmuring enemies. In verse 7, we read, "And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying," there are murmuring enemies who are standing in our Lord's audience. This parable contains a very solemn warning to the enemies of Jesus Christ. But his congregation is a mixed audience. And so with the enemies, there is a large group of very enthusiastic, but mistaken, followers of Jesus Christ. They are en route to Jerusalem, and these who are his followers anticipate our Lord's great triumph when he arrives at the capital city. They expect that the kingdom that he has come to establish will momentarily be established, and they expect the great victory and triumph of Jesus Christ just down the road, a few days off in the distance. This parable is spoken to correct a misunderstanding on the part of these loyal, faithful, enthusiastic, but mistaken followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks the parable then, which is really a prophetic insight into what shall be the real future experience of his followers, of what shall be the fortunes of the king and his kingdom, and what shall be the various attitudes on the part of his servants toward the king and his kingdom. Let us look at the parable, and as we see it, it develops for us in three scenes. As the curtain rises for scene one, covered in verses 12 through 13, on center stage is a nobleman. The nobleman, we are told, is just about to leave on a journey into a far country. His purpose is to receive a kingdom for himself in that far country. Before he leaves, he calls 10 servants before him. To each of the servants, he distributes a pound. And then, to each one, he says, "Occupy, invest, engage in trading until I come." And the curtain falls for the conclusion of scene one. In the great Roman Empire, where emperors and the Senate made and unmade kings, the circumstances of scene one would have been a very familiar occurrence. As a matter of fact, there is no doubt that our Lord at this point is making a direct allusion to Archelaus,
the son of Herod the Great. When our Lord was but a young lad, running around in the streets of Nazareth, Archelaus was the tetrarch over the province of Judea in the southern part of the land of Palestine. His headquarters, yes, Jericho. And in the very spot from which our Lord Jesus is speaking, Archelaus had erected a magnificent temple, or a magnificent palace, rather, which was his home, his palace, and his headquarters. It is possible that as our Lord speaks this parable, he's standing in the shadow of that very palace. It is possible that as he, with his small company standing about him, begin to interact with this parable, that they can look off into the short distance, and there, on the knoll of the hill, is the magnificent palace of Archelaus. It was from that palace that Archelaus had left and had made his journey to a far country, Rome by name, to request of the Roman Emperor Augustus Caesar the right to be the king in the part of the land where his father had reigned. More than that, just before Archelaus had left for Rome to make such a request, he had called a man by the name of Philippus. And to Philippus he had given charge of the entire tetrarchy in his absence. He had given to him a certain amount of money to maintain the revenue of that tetrarchy in his absence. And there is no doubt that it is against the background of this very familiar episode in recent history in Jericho that our Lord speaks the parable. His congregation would understand immediately the significance of what he has just presented in that first scene. Of course, the significance of it is apparent to us. He, the nobleman, is the Lord Jesus himself. What an appropriate epithet for the one who is the Son of God and who was born of the noble tribe of Judah and the noble family of David. He is the nobleman. He is about to take a journey into a far country. It is at this point that the Lord corrects the misunderstanding of his enthusiastic disciples. He is about to take a journey into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself. He is clearly telling the disciples that when he arrives in Jerusalem, the kingdom shall not be established. The kingdom shall be postponed. It shall not be established and become a reality until he has taken a journey into a far country, which involves a long interval of time, and until he returns. And their misunderstanding is corrected by our Lord's parable. But, he tells them, in that interval, in the absence of the nobleman as he goes to the far country to receive his kingdom, in that interval, there is a responsibility entrusted to every one of his children. As the 10 servants stepped before the nobleman, every child of God steps before the nobleman who is to go into a far country. A pound is given to each one. And to that person is the injunction, invest, occupy, trade, until I come. Isn't it rather a striking thing to notice that there is an equal distribution given to each of the servants? Every servant given a pound. This makes this parable very distinct from the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. You will recall at that time, our Lord says that the nobleman gave to one 10 talents, to another 5 talents, to a third 1 talent. There is a sense in which the stewardship of a Christian involves the unequal distribution of privileges and responsibilities. Every child of God has been given spiritual gifts by our Lord. That is part of his stewardship. But spiritual gifts differ. Some persons have gifts that are like 10 talents. Some persons have gifts that are like 1 talent. God has distributed gifts unequally among his people. But do not make any mistake about it. That is part of our stewardship.
And there is coming a day in the life of a believer that he shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ and he shall give an account of himself as a steward as to how he has used the spiritual gift or the spiritual gifts that the ascended Christ has given to him.
Part of our stewardship involves our opportunities, and they are distributed also unequally.
He gives to one many opportunities to serve. He gives to others fewer opportunities. But we must not lose sight of the fact that that also is part of our stewardship. And every believer shall give an account of himself as a steward as to how he has used the opportunities that have been entrusted to him as a steward. He gives to every steward a variety of time available for serving him. He gives to stewards a variety of material wealth to invest in the kingdom. Now, all of that is part of our stewardship, but that is under the parable of Matthew chapter 25, where there is an unequal distribution.
In our parable, there is an equal distribution. To every one of us who is a believer in Jesus Christ, there has been a trust committed that is like that pound that is given equally to every servant. What is the pound? Come with me to the mountain.
Our Lord is just about to ascend and to return to heaven and to take his journey into a far country.
Just upon his departure, he looks squarely into the eyes of the small band of followers, and he says to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." That, my friend, is the pound. That is the common trust that has been committed equally and commonly to every believer in Jesus Christ. It is the message of the gospel. It is the story of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. It is the story of, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's the message of the gospel. That is the common pound that is distributed to every believer. And for you and for me this morning, we stand as these 10 servants of old, entrusted with that pound and challenged to invest, occupy, engage in business, engage in trading until he comes. Have you ever thought, my Christian friend, of the tremendous privilege and honor of being entrusted with the most wonderful and most important message that God has ever communicated to mankind? And he's entrusted you with that message if you are a believer. Mr. D.L. Moody could never comprehend the majesty of being given such a trust. He says, "I imagine, for example, if there were an angel who should wing his way to heaven and report in heaven that there's one small, young, orphan boy with no mother or no father or no one to tell him the message of life or to lead him to Jesus Christ. And if God were to turn upon all of the angelic hosts and ask if there was one among them who would leave heaven and come to earth and dwell for 50 years with that young boy to lead him to a knowledge of Jesus Christ." Moody says, "I imagine that every angel in heaven would volunteer."
He goes on to suppose that even Gabriel, who stands in the very presence of God, would say, "Let me leave my high and lofty position and let me have the luxury of leading one soul to Jesus Christ." I love that. Let me have the luxury of leading one soul to Jesus Christ. Moody's conclusion: there is no greater honor than to be the instrument in God's hand of leading one person out of the kingdom of Satan and darkness into the kingdom of light and God's dear Son.
What a privilege, my Christian friend. What an honor to be entrusted with the message of salvation, to be entrusted with the message of the gospel. That's a great privilege that has been given to every believer. It is a trust
that has been committed to him. Now, we do need to make something very, very clear at this point. I do not believe for a moment that a Christian is responsible for the conversion of persons who are not saved. We are not responsible for men and women's salvation. That is, no one shall ever be in hell because I did not witness to them. No one shall ever endure the eternal punishment of God because someone did not tell them the message of salvation. The eternal destiny of men and the ultimate conversion of men is God's business. It ultimately rests in divine election. And there is no question concerning that aspect from the doctrine of the Word of God. I believe also, if I read the Bible correctly, that we are not responsible to witness and to share the gospel with every person at random that we meet. As I understand the Christian life and as I understand the teachings of God and the doctrine of election, I consider that the great responsibility of every believer is that under God and in the leading of the Holy Spirit, as God opens up doors and gives to us opportunities, it is our responsibility to share the message. God delights to use us as his instruments, telling men and women that they are sinners, that Jesus Christ loves them and died for them, and that if they receive Christ personally as their Savior, they can have the forgiveness of sin and know God personally. It's our privilege to share the message under the leading of the Holy Spirit and in the direction of God. Henry Ward Beecher, the great preacher, once stated, "The greatest thing in life is not to be a great scientist, important as that is. It is not to be a great statesman, as vitally important as that is. Nor even to be a great theologian, which is immeasurably important. But the greatest thing in life is to bring others to Jesus Christ." And that, my Christian friend, is the privilege that God gives to every mother and father as they look into the eyes of the newborn babe. It is the privilege that God gives to every Christian as he entrusts to him the greatest, most important, most significant message that has ever been spoken into the ears of men. It is the trust of the message of the gospel. The curtain has fallen on scene one, and we find ourselves directly involved. We listen to the words of Joan of Arc as she stands at this point, and she says, "Minding our own business, I tell you it is God's business we are here to do, and I have a message from God, and you must hear it." That is the fanatical zeal of a believer who lives his life in the light of this responsibility. In verse 14, the curtain rises for the second scene. It is at this point that we are given just a very brief glimpse into what transpires in the interval between his departure and his return. It is during the absence of the nobleman that we read, "But his servants hated him and sent a message after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'"
The eyebrows of everyone in our Lord's audience would have lifted. They saw precisely what he was saying. It was shortly after the departure of Archelaus from this very town of Jericho that a special deputation of 50 citizens from the Tetrarchy of Judea had gone over to Rome to inform Augustus that they did not want, nor would they accept, Archelaus as their king. They were so tired of the adventurous, boyish ways of the dynasty of Herod that they pleaded with Augustus not to grant Archelaus his request, but rather to give to the province the rights of a province to govern themselves and to make their own laws. The very brother of Archelaus, Antipas by name, protested the claim of his brother and refused to acknowledge his rulership. The audience, standing before our Lord, would immediately catch the impact of what our Lord had said. But for us today, of course, this is a tragic but rather graphic description of what was to transpire between the departure of the nobleman and his return. They hated him. They hated him in life, and they hated him unto death. As a matter of fact, on at least two occasions, before he even left for the far country, these words were formally spoken from the lips of Jews. They had stood before Pilate and they had said, "We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us." When he was upon the cross, they reported to the palace of Pilate to protest the inscription over the cross. And their plea was, "Write not the king of the Jews, but write, 'He said, I am the king of the Jews.' We will not have this man to reign over us." But certainly the strictest fulfillment of this verse is seen in the behavior of the Jews after the ascension of our Lord Jesus. Their hostility against our Lord is seen in their hostility against his church and the early Christians. Every act of persecution, the stoning of Stephen, the beheading of James, the slaughters of Saul of Tarsus, every vile act against the young Christian church was a message of defiance sent against the nobleman who had gone to the far country. And it was a declaration by Israel, "We will not have this man to reign over us." It was an implicit declaration of their rejection of his rulership. Of course, if we were to look at this verse and give it its fullest application, we would see here Jews and Gentiles of every generation and of every age during the time of his absence who have stood as rebellious enemies against him and who have said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." My friend, are you among them this morning? Is that the very part of the audience where you fit in at this time? It includes those who, of course, acknowledge the existence of a God but reject the claims of Jesus Christ. It includes those who recognize that they are sinners, but who have rejected the blood of Jesus Christ as that which is alone sufficient for their salvation. It includes those who are attempting by their own human merits and their own righteousnesses and their own works to attain favor with God, but have rejected the fact that Jesus Christ alone is the means whereby man can approach God. Are you one of the rebellious enemies of him this morning? Having rejected his claim as God, and having rejected his work upon the cross as alone sufficient for your salvation, this has characterized the human race for 2,000 years. "We will not have this man to reign over us." But when the curtain lifts for the third scene, what a change. The nobleman has returned. The passage tells us that he has received his kingdom. Again, the eyes of everyone in his congregation would sparkle because they would realize the significance of this in their recent history. Archelaus returned. After a short interval in Rome, he came back having received a kingdom. The plea of that special deputation was rejected by Caesar Augustus. To Archelaus was granted the right not to be king exactly, but to be the ethnarch over a half of the kingdom of his father Herod, with the promise that if he ruled righteously and virtuously in that part of the land for a period of time, that he would be given royal dignity. He returned with the promise at least that he should be king in that kingdom, and everyone in his audience would recognize that this is a clear prediction of that moment when the nobleman who is about to take a journey into a far country will return. My friend, if the Bible makes anything clear, it makes it abundantly clear that there is coming a day when Jesus Christ shall return to the earth, and he shall return having received a kingdom. And he shall establish his kingdom, and he shall rule and reign on this earth in righteousness for 1,000 years. His congregation at this moment did not know the truth of the rapture of the church. They did not understand the doctrine of the Bema of Christ. That was later revelation, but the principles that now shall follow are directly applicable to the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. As the master nobleman returns, having received his kingdom, he calls his servants to give an account of their stewardship. He recognized long before he left that the lot of those stewards would not be one of honor and power and prosperity, but it would be one of labor and responsibility. More than that, long before he left, he knew that there would be a varying response to the common trust that was given to every steward. He knew, for example, that there would be some who would assume their responsibility so faithfully that they would be diligent, devoted, ardent, consistent in taking the message of the gospel and under the leadership of the Spirit of God, consider that to be their business, and to invest that message and to trade in that message in their witnessing to their friends and their neighbors and their children and their business associates. It is that person who is represented in the first servant who comes before the Lord in verse 16 and says, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. This man represents the believer who serves, who suffers, who schemes, who plans, who sacrifices in order that the message that has been entrusted to him could be communicated under the guidance of the Spirit of God and in the power of the Spirit of God to those to whom God is directing him. I suspect that this first servant is a David Brainerd, the great missionary to the American Indians, who one day wrote, "I care not where I live or what hardships I go through, so that I can but gain souls for Christ. While I am asleep, I dream of these things. As soon as I awake, the first thing I think of is this great work. All my desire is the conversion of sinners, and all my hope is in God." This first servant is a Dr. R.A. Torrey, who wrote, "My one ambition in life is to lead other souls to Jesus Christ. It is the most worthwhile thing in life." This first servant is a William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, who in an audience with King Edward VII of England, who was commending him for his work, responded, "Your Majesty, some men's passion is for gold. Some men's passion is for art. Some men's passion is for fame. My passion is for souls." And I frankly, my friends, am deeply convicted by this phrase. Lord, thy pound hath gained thee 10 pounds. Here is a man who has faithfully occupied and invested and traded so that at the judgment seat of Christ, he has the product to demonstrate before the master. The response of the master is a word of commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. It is a word of reward. Because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. But our Lord recognized that every servant would not be that faithful. There would be other believers, other stewards, who would be less devoted, who would be less consistent, who would be more occupied with the mundane affairs of life that mean nothing for eternity. That servant is represented in the second, who comes before the Lord and says, "Lord, thy pound hath gained thee 5 pounds. To him there is the reward given that is commensurate with the faithfulness, the diligence, the devotion, and the sacrifice that was involved in his investment. But the Lord also notices that there will be some servants who will be good for nothing. Some servants who have nothing to show. And he is represented in this third servant of verse 20, who comes before the Lord and says, "Lord, behold, here is thy pound. What have I done with it? I have kept it laid up in a napkin." I see this servant as the believer in Jesus Christ who values the message of the gospel deeply. That's what the servant did with this pound. He did not despise it. He valued it. He wrapped it in a napkin. He preserved it. He placed great value upon that pound that had been entrusted to him, but he did not invest it. He did not trade with it. He did not assume his responsibility. The reason, he says, is because of the character of his master. He says, "It is because I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, a severe man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." If I understand this correctly, I see that this represents the servant who values deeply the message of the gospel. It has changed his life. It has given to him the assurance of sins forgiven. He values that message deeply, but he never invests it. He never trades it. He never uses it to further the cause of Jesus Christ because he's afraid. He's afraid of the master. In a lack of trust and a lack of faith, he never moves out to take advantage of the opportunity that God has given to him because he is afraid that he will drop the ball, because he's afraid that he will somehow mess the situation, and because he is afraid that somehow he will be put in a situation wherein he cannot defend himself or his cause. And so he is quiet and closed, and he preserves the message. He keeps it to himself because of his lack of trust and lack of faith in the master to care for him and to enable him as he moves out to invest the message.
The Lord judges him by his own words, not accepting the character that he has described, but on the basis of his understanding of the character of the master, he judges him by his own words. And notice the judgment. First of all, there is the rebuke. "Thou wicked servant." Verse 22. The man thought that he was an honest servant because he returned the pound without losing any.
The Lord says, "Thou wicked servant," because he returned the pound without gaining anything.
There is the rebuke from the Lord. That rebuke then is followed by the loss of reward as he turns to this person and says to those about him, "Take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. Because the law of spiritual capital is always this: the person who has shall be given. The person who has shall be rewarded with greater privileges, with greater honor, with greater opportunities. The person who has not, that person shall lose even what he has, and shall lose his privileges, and lose his responsibilities, and lose his opportunities." I think the Lord is picturing here exactly what the Apostle Paul expounded in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says, "But if any man's works are burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." It is not a matter of the person's salvation that is involved here. Eternal salvation rests upon the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And the man who has believed in Jesus Christ is eternally saved, but
he may lose forever the recognition and the reward and the commendation of the master if he is not faithful in his stewardship of investing the message that has been entrusted to him.
I suspect that it was after reading a story like this
that the hymn writer sat at his desk and wrote, "Must I go an empty-handed, meet my dear Redeemer so, not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet?" That is the challenge of our third servant, empty-handed, with nothing to show for the trust that has been entrusted to us as stewards. My Christian friend, on the basis of the message that we have before us this morning, it is my earnest prayer that every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ shall awaken day after day during this coming week with the prayer on our hearts, "Lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Few there are who seem to care. Few there are who pray. Melt my heart, fill my life. Give me one soul today. What would be the change in our lives as stewards of Jesus Christ if that should be the prayer of our heart? You see the significance of Joan of Arc's words? Minding our own business, it is the shortest way to sickness. I tell you, my Christian friend, we are here to do God's business. And we have a message that is entrusted to us from God, and may God help us faithfully to discharge that responsibility by investing it and communicating it to others in the energy of the Holy Spirit and under His guidance and direction. The most personal part of the parable, in relation to the present circumstances, as it relates to the enemies of Jesus Christ, who just in a few days shall reject Him and crucify Him, that part is reserved for the last verse of our parable. But those mine enemies, who would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay them before me. There is no doubt that here is a direct prophecy to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Here is a direct prophecy to the judgment that shall fall upon the nation of Israel, because they shall stand before Him momentarily and say, His blood be upon us and our children. We will not have this man to reign over us. But we would do a great injustice to the Word of God if we did not see denoted in this verse the ultimate judgment and ruin of every Jew and every Gentile who stands as an enemy of Jesus Christ. I take the verse absolutely literally, which says, but those mine enemies who would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay them before me. I see, as I look at this verse, my friends, a clear teaching from Jesus Christ that there is coming a time when the day of grace shall be concluded and judgment without mercy shall be put upon those who are the rejecters of Christ. It is the time of unmitigated wrath of God. These are the words of Jesus Christ. One cannot believe in the Jesus of the Bible and reject the fact that someday He shall surely judge for all of eternity those who reject Him. The message of the Bible in this passage and on many other occasions is that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, and those who reject Jesus Christ stand forever under the condemnation of God and shall be slain before Him as those who have rebelled against Him and who have rejected Him. Do not misunderstand me. I believe with all my heart in the doctrine of divine election. I believe that God has chosen men and women, and those whom He has chosen shall be eternally saved. But one cannot read a verse like this, and one cannot read many other verses of the Bible without recognizing the element of human responsibility. And here is the human responsibility, my friend. If you reject Jesus Christ, if you will not have Him to be your Savior and ultimately to reign in your life, then you shall stand under the judgment of God. That is your responsibility. The eternal destiny of men and women from the human point of view is determined by what they do with Jesus Christ. Those that receive Him personally as their Savior are forgiven of their sins and are saved forever. And those that reject Him and will not have Him to be their Savior, they stand under the judgment of God. A Christian once entered a barber shop. As he entered, a man in the barber shop was saying, I was born a sinner, and I am not responsible for that. And if God should ever attempt to judge me because of that, it will be absolutely unjust, regardless of what preachers say and what the Bible says. The Christian who stepped into the barber shop tried to impress his friend with the fact that the judgment of God did not rest upon the fact that he was born a sinner. It rests upon whether he accepts or rejects Jesus Christ. And that is the responsibility of men. He tried to illustrate it this way. Supposing, he says, a friend walked by your home at midnight and noticed that while you were asleep, flames began to lick up from the foundation of your home and consume your home in flames. An alarm was sounded. Someone shouted. You were awakened and you realized the danger in which you stood. What would be your responsibility? He said, obviously, it would be to jump from the house or to escape from the flames. And he said, what if you did not accept that responsibility? Then he said, I would be a fool. And he would perish because he had rejected his responsibility. Not because while he was asleep, someone had started the flames, but rather because when he was awakened, and when the way of escape was pointed out to him, he refused that way of escape. Now, there are many theological problems with that illustration, but it illustrates one point, and it is this. My Christian friend, you and I have a human responsibility. Every man stands humanly responsible before God as to what they will do with Jesus Christ. And if you stand before God as an enemy of His in the great day of judgment, it will not be because you were born a sinner. It will be because you have rejected the invitation of salvation that is offered to you today through one who loved sinners and died for them. Will you accept him as your personal Savior? That's the glorious message of the gospel, and we count it an honor to extend that invitation to you this morning. If you have never received him, we trust that by God's grace, in the quietness of our closing benediction, that you will simply lift your heart to him and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and thank you for dying for me, and right now, I want to receive you as my personal Savior. May God help you to do that. Let's stand, shall we, and dismiss our service in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that thou wilt take thy word this morning and grant to each of us who are stewards of Jesus Christ the grace to be faithful. And we pray for those who do not know him this morning personally. O God, we ask that thou wilt speak to their hearts and cause them this morning to turn to him and to receive him personally as their Savior. For we ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.